Jonah chapter 2. We've been looking at Jonah's descent. Now we're going to be looking at Jonah's deliverance. We're going to look at the first four verses this afternoon. Let's read beginning at verse 1 and we'll read through, so including verse 4. Verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then said I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this testimony of Jonah, both setting an example for us of prayer and also a testimony to his expectation for you to deliver him. We pray that we would learn and take instruction from this. I pray that you would also bless the preaching of your word and that you would work conviction in our hearts, and that as we examine our own walk with you and our prayers before you, that they would be in accordance with the scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I would almost say that last hymn that we sung really gives us a bit of a summary as to what Jonah's expectation was, or Jonah's attitude was, in dealing with the chastisement of the Lord. And we have to remember, I said at the very beginning when we started our study of the book of Jonah, Jonah is often castigated, or he's often spoken of poorly, as though the entire book is about Jonah and his disobedience. And Jonah's disobedience really isn't the main focus of the book at all, although it certainly evidences itself. But I think a lot of times Jonah is portrayed in a way that is actually far more negative than what the scriptures actually show here. One of the greatest evidences that I have for this fact that often Jonah is not properly represented in the book is the fact that as we come into chapter 2 here, we have Jonah's prayer to the Lord from inside the belly of the fish. And it may surprise you to know that out of approximately 8 verses, which are Jonah's prayer, that there are between 7 and 10 direct quotations from scripture. In other words, Jonah at his lowest point and in really a very terrible situation as far as his environment was concerned is offering up a prayer to God thanking him for deliverance, and he is doing so by quoting scripture, which I think is a great testimony and sometimes gets overlooked in people's treatment of Jonah because of the fact that Jonah here evidences his willingness to receive chastisement at the hand of God, and also his deep understanding of scripture. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And this really could sum up Jonah's experience thus far in the book. His response to the chastening hand of God is one of submission to divine righteousness. And you see this from the moment that Jonah recognizes this storm is about himself. And the moment Jonah says, you need to cast me into the sea, Jonah has placed himself at the mercy of God, and Jonah has recognized the righteousness of God. Now, understand from this that even though Jonah receives chastisement from the hand of the Lord here, recognizes it, submits to it, and responds in obedience going forward from here, yet Jonah still has to be dealt with by God again before you get to the end of the book. So we do understand that this is the life of a child of God. You think, oh, if I only have to be chastised one time, I only need to be corrected in one area, and then I'll be good from there. Take a look back at Jonah here, because even though Jonah receives this chastisement from the hand of God, recognizes it to be what it is, yet God still has to deal with him again before this short book is over. the testimony of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 12 ought to give us a pause to consider some principles about God's chastening. First of all, and that's what we're dealing with here with Jonah. Jonah is now going to give testimony of God's chastening in this prayer of thanksgiving that he gives to God. First of all, Jonah's chastisement, and then what Hebrews chapter 12 talks to us about chastisement, ought to give us comfort in knowing that God's chastisement is for our good, and that it will produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness, which is desired rightfully by all of God's people. And this is why I'm saying stop to consider this for a moment, because this is again what comes out in the lives of God's people. The person whose response to God's chastisement is to say, you know, I'm done with this. You know, I'm not going to be a part of a religion where God is going to correct me when I'm wrong. I've had enough. If my life is not going to be sunshine and roses for the remainder of my physical life here, I'm out of here. I'm not going to deal with this. That's not a born-again child of God. Jonah recognized here, even in his disobedience, he recognized here the chastisement was for his good, and he submitted himself to it. Hebrews 12 says that it doesn't seem to be joyous while we're going through that chastisement, but afterward, it does produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, isn't that the desire of God's people? I mean, if you come to Christ seeking salvation, you are saying something to the Lord about your desire for righteousness, because you're not coming to him because you think you have it of yourself. You are coming to him for righteousness because you recognize your own unrighteousness and you don't desire to continue to live in that unrighteousness, but you have no ability in and of yourself to produce that righteousness. So you come to Christ seeking righteousness. So it would follow then that as the Lord continues to work in the heart of the believer, the child of God, the one who has been born again, who is regenerate, the converted individual, that desire for righteousness would be ongoing. And so even though God's chastisement is grievous when we undergo it, we know that it is there to produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's what we have to look at. We go through all these trials. Those who approach salvation with the idea of, okay, maybe God can fix all of these things in my life, and I know I keep touching on this, but this is, again, a very prevalent attitude. Maybe God can fix all of these things in my life here, and if they don't get fixed, I'm really not all that concerned with what God has to offer me. In other words, if the way going forward is not smooth, I'm not interested. They have an entirely wrong view both of God and then also of the salvation that God offers. Life is not going to be easy for those who are born again, not in this earth. But we are not fixed upon this earth or upon the things that are below. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So Jonah, inasmuch as he's still dealing with that corrupted nature, which he has, he's still dealing with that indwelling sin, he's still dealing with the obedience and the struggle that we all have, I would say from time to time and on a daily basis, where the flesh does not desire to obey God, even though the spirit does, even though Jonah is still having to deal with that, when God's chastising hand comes, Jonah receives it willingly. A second thing here, besides this comfort that we have knowing that God's chastisement is for our good and that it is going to produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness, a second thing that we have to realize here is that there is truth in knowing that God's chastening hand does actually produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness in those exercised thereby. So stop and think about that for a moment. Paul says, it doesn't seem to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, notice this, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. He doesn't say afterward it should yield. He says, no, afterward it does yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness. So what do we have here? God brings chastening into the life of a believer in order to sanctify them, and it is going to produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Somebody says, well, yeah, but I've seen God's chastening hand, and all it did was cause that person who got saved just to go off and to want nothing more to do with God anymore. So let's weigh this person's anecdote. Let's weigh their story against Scripture. Scripture says God's chastening hand produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. this person says, well, it didn't in this case here. I know lots of examples of people who were chastened. They loved God for a while, and then after that, they fell away and never wanted anything to do with him again. Those were never children of God. There are those who have a temporary faith, if you will. It's not a saving faith. It may be a temporary interest, perhaps some sort of appealing thought that they have about God, like I said, fixing things in their lives, some appealing thought about knowing that there's an afterlife and the desire that they have to think that after they die, things are going to be good for them. There are plenty of people who fall into that category. But those who are truly saved, God brings chastening into their lives, and when he brings chastening into their lives, he does bring the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so if somebody wants to say, no, that's not true, a person's just going to continue to harden themselves even though they're saved, and they're not going to have those peaceable fruits of righteousness brought into their lives, they're not going to become sanctified through the chastening of God, my response would be to say, as the Apostle Paul does, let God be true and every man a liar. Your illustrations, your stories about people that you say were saved, but despite the chastening hand of God, they just continue to harden themselves in their sin, are not true in comparison with what the scriptures teach about what the chastisement does. It does bring the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Therefore, those who are exercised thereby, those who receive the chastening hand of God and never bring forth those fruits of righteousness, must either prove the scriptures to be false, or they must prove their profession of Christ to be false. And I think we know scripturally where we have to stand on that. It's not the scriptures that are false. It is the testimony that contradicts the scripture that is false and ought to be changed. Jonah's life at this point certainly illustrates both the purpose and the fruit of God's chastening. The purpose of God's chastening was to bring about the peaceable fruits of righteousness in Jonah's life, of repentance and of obedience. And you think about this, what is the purpose of chastening? Go back to where we've gone through chapter 3 in Genesis, and we see how God brings upon the curse of the ground, and how God tells the woman, I'm going to multiply thy sorrow. What was the purpose behind that, as we looked at before? Was God's purpose in all of this to bring sorrow just because he wanted to punish them? Or was God's purpose in bringing sorrow to both Adam and to Eve to draw them to repentance? A chastening hand of God to bring them to repentance, to look to him for salvation and deliverance, which is exactly what happens in both the case of Adam and Eve. So God's bringing sorrow into their lives, bringing chastening into their lives, is to bring them to a point of repentance. It's no different for the saved individual, such as Jonah, who God brings chastening into his life, brings sorrow and heaviness into his life. Why? To draw his attention back to God, to bring him to repentance, and to bring him to obedience. This was the purpose. You think about this when you see the frequent chastening of Israel by the hand of the Lord in the Old Testament. How many times do you see this over and over again in Scripture? God brings nations to bring judgment upon Israel. Is there a punishment for their sin? There is a punishment for their sin, but there's a much greater purpose in view there, and that is that God would bring them back to him again. Read through the book of Judges. Over and over again, God brings judges into Israel. Israel gets brought into captivity or under the bondage of some foreign nation or some foreign people. Why? Because the idolatry and the doing what was right in their own eyes gets to a point where God now draws their attention back to them, and he's working to bring them to repentance, a godly sorrow that brings repentance. You think about it even in the New Testament dispensation, where you have the institution of church discipline in the Lord's churches, which is such a blessing that God has introduced, even though it is so rarely practiced in most churches. What is the purpose behind it? What does Jesus say? If thy brother has sinned against thee, go to thy brother, and if he hear thee, thou hast what? Gained thy brother. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What is Paul's desire? His desire was that the person who is sinning, and a lot of this has to do obviously with keeping the purity of the church, but also in the keeping of the purity of the church is to restore a brother back to proper fellowship and purity within the church. And so even there, the putting out of that brother was designed with the express goal of bringing him back into fellowship again. And I've seen this work. I've seen this work in the Lord's churches. A lot of times people will point out and say, well, that person's gone. They're never going to come back again. 1 John chapter 2. They went out from among us because they were never of us to begin with. You put all of these things together, the individual who professes Christ, but does not want to receive the chastening hand of God is not of Christ. Paul says that the chastening hand of God is grievous, but it brings about the peaceable fruits of righteousness, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So that's what happens in the life of a believer. Putting one out of the church with the goal of having that person restored and walking in right fellowship, for those who are saved, it is going to happen. For those who say, that's it, I'm done with it, I'm going on my own way here, I'm not going to do it. We know people don't lose their salvation. We know people are eternally secure in Christ. We also know that the grace of God works in the heart of the believer from the moment that believer is saved. And it is through comfort, it is through chastening, it is through correcting. At times it's even through scourging. And yet the purpose of that is to bring about the peaceable fruit of righteousness, which will happen in the case of the believer. The fruits. So that was the purpose. The fruits of the chastisement of the Lord are also evident in Jonah's life. As you look at his testimony in chapter 2, you see that in his very strongly scriptural prayer. You also see that in his yielding to the Lord's command to preach. And so we want to look first of all at the actions of the anguished in verse 1 of chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. So the actions of the anguished. I want to talk a little bit about the prayer, and when I say the prayer here, I'm not referring to the words spoken by Jonah, I'm referring to Jonah as the one who is praying. First of all, the chastening that God had brought upon him had accomplished his purpose. Chapter 2 begins with the words, then Jonah. And if you look back at chapter 1, when God's word first came to Jonah, you see verse 3, but Jonah. So you have but Jonah in response to God's command to preach. And so God brings chastening, Jonah repents, and so as a result of God's chastening, that but Jonah changes to a then Jonah in chapter 2, verse 1. Now he has looked to God. Now he is no longer willfully running his own way. Now he is no longer going after his own course. But in chapter 2, the but Jonah turns to a then Jonah. And then when God gives him the command in chapter 3, verse 1, or 3, verse 3, you have so Jonah. So God's chastening hand works here because it takes a but Jonah to a then Jonah to a so Jonah. So you have God give him his command, Jonah's disobedience, God's chastening hand, Jonah's repentance and prayer for deliverance, and then followed by obedience to God's word. This is the way that God's chastening works. In all the details of chapters 1 and 2, do not miss Jonah's response to God's chastening. As God begins his chastening, you see Jonah confesses his sin in chapter 1, verse 10. You see he acknowledges his need for chastening in 1, verse 12. You see him entrusting himself to the mercy of the Lord in chastening in chapter 2, verses 4 and 7. Notice there, and we haven't gotten to that point yet, but if you look down there, you see Jonah's expectation is to look toward God's holy temple. And in verse 7, he says again, his prayer came unto God in his holy temple. So he entrusts himself to the mercy of the Lord. And then you see a scriptural prayer and a right heart that follows the affliction that God gave him. And that's all of chapter 2. A very scriptural prayer. A prayer that is made up almost exclusively of quotations from the Psalms. And that's followed then by obedience in chapter 3, verse 2. So when Paul says in Hebrews 11 that the chastening of the Lord seems grievous, but it brings forth, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You see that evidenced very much in Jonah's case. Not that Jonah would never have to be chastened again, because he does have to be chastened again. But you see that the chastening accomplishes its purpose. This instant gives us an idea of the purpose and the pattern for chastening by the Lord. You see that Jonah prayed. And he quotes from the Psalms in 8 different places between 2 verse 2 and 2 verse 9. In fact, the only verse that we have here in Jonah's prayer that is not directly quoting from the Psalms is 2 verse 6. When Jonah says, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains, the earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. And even there I would make the argument that there is a reference, for instance, to Psalm 16 verse 10. But setting that aside, that is the only verse out of Jonah's prayer here that is not actually a quotation from Scripture. His prayer is primarily scriptural, but it's also a believing prayer, and that's what a scriptural prayer is going to be. When we pray from the scriptures to the Lord, and we're praying, and I'm talking about prayer that's from the heart here. There are a lot of people who are praying from the heart and they're praying unscriptural prayers. They actually have desires they really want. Maybe it's a desire for prosperity, financial prosperity. Maybe it's a desire for the Lord to give them a house. Maybe it's a desire for the Lord to give them something else. Those may very well be sincere prayers. They may be prayers from the heart, but they're not necessarily scriptural prayer. But a scriptural prayer that's prayed from the heart is a believing, faith-filled prayer. And that's what Jonah's prayer is here, is a faith-filled, believing prayer that comes out of the scripture. It speaks to his depth of understanding of the scriptures, and it's directed unto the Lord, his God. And as you go through this, you're never left to forget that all of this speaks to God's relationship with Jonah, or rather Jonah's relationship with Jehovah. No one is ever left without the reminder that God is dealing with his wayward son here. He prayed unto the Lord, his God, which emphasizes the relationship that he had with God. Jonah was his servant. Jehovah was his God. The first chapter shows the disobedience of a servant of the Lord. It shows the displeasure of the Lord for his servant's disobedience, but it also shows the mercy that the Lord had in not allowing Jonah to continue in his destructive journey. The whole purpose of this was for God to get the attention of his servant so that Jonah would turn to his God in repentance for having wandered. Jonah acknowledges this relationship. He acknowledges that he's prayed unto the Lord his God. One of the things that he says in verse 8 is he says, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." And that phrase, lying vanities, is used a number of times throughout the Old Testament. It often refers to idols or images of the heathen. And it's certainly appropriate to look at it in that light. But I think here, especially in the context of Jonah dealing with God's chastisement of him, Jonah is making an admission here that in his fleeing from the presence of the Lord, he has, in essence, forsaken his own mercy. And yet Jonah, having forsaken his mercy, forsaken the mercy that God had upon him, Jonah says, "They that observe lying vanities," which included the vanity of his own heart in thinking that he could get away from God, yet God's mercy had never forsaken Jonah. One cannot think that Jonah simply had in mind in verse 8 the idea of physical images, because a physical image is merely a constructed representation of the imagination of the heart. Idolatry only becomes most painfully visible in the physical depiction of an image, but all idolatry begins in the imaginations of the heart. And that includes the idea of God that he's not going to be able to deal with me if I get out of this country, if I get away, which is what Jonah's lying vanity was. His lying vanity was the idea, if I leave Israel, the burden of the Lord will stay behind in the land where it was given to me first of all, and I can go off to Tarshish, where God's special presence is not present, and I won't have to worry about this burden that God has placed upon me to go to Nineveh and preach. And so Jonah there has forsaken the mercy that he had in order to pursue after this lying vanity, this idea that he had in his imagination that he would be able to go somewhere where God was not going to lay upon him this burden to preach the word of God to Nineveh. And this is why Jonah's words in their context should not be limited merely to images of the pagans, but should be seen to include the vanity of his own heart in seeking to flee from the presence of his God, Jehovah. It was an acknowledgement that he had forsaken his own mercy, but even in that, God's mercy did not forsake him, so that the displeasure of God with his sin results in his chastisement rather than his destruction. Jonah prays to his God. God's chastisement upon his children comes in mercy. And it has a specific purpose to its end. I think I mentioned before, hell is an entirely different place. Hell is not about bringing people to repentance. Hell is strictly, you might say, punitive. It's strictly for the purpose of punishing. That's the purpose of hell here. But here, God's chastening hand on Jonah is to bring him to repentance. And it accomplishes that because Jonah now turns his attention. And for the first time in this book, we see Jonah praying to his God. Where is it that he prays from? He prays out of the fish's belly. I want you to just stop and think for a moment the environment here that Jonah is in. because some of this dovetails a bit with what we've looked at in the past when it comes to praying to God when we're going through afflictions in our lives, which because we aren't in a country where there's a lot of actual physical persecution, most of our afflictions that we look at are either some sort of financial trouble or there's some sort of physical disease or something along those lines. And I've said before that often the focus is, and I think it's encouraged a lot of times in churches and ought not to be, the focus is how do we pray so we can get somebody to no longer experience this affliction anymore. Do you understand that Jonah's prayer, where he thanks God for deliverance, is in the belly of a fish, which I cannot imagine to have been very pleasant an environment for him to be in there for 3 days and three nights. There's no light of the sun shining in. There's probably nothing to eat during that time. I would imagine the smell and the sounds and all of those other things that were there were not pleasant whatsoever. And yet, what is Jonah's prayer here? His prayer isn't, oh man, I can't believe you brought me out of this time of drowning, but here I am stuck in the belly of the fish. God, this doesn't look like deliverance to me. What you actually find here is a prayer of thanksgiving. And it's a very scriptural prayer of thanksgiving from within the belly of the fish. It's not only a prayer of thanksgiving, it's a prayer that is focused on the glorification of God. It is a prayer that anticipates further deliverance, and it is a prayer that promises to worship. But all of that prayer is rendered from within the belly of the fish. That's the environment that he's in, and yet he is praying what is arguably one of the most scriptural prayers that we find recorded in the Old Testament. I'm not going to say it's the only one. I'm not going to single it out. But I'm saying that as far as scriptural prayers go, this one is no less scriptural than any other prayer that we find prayed by men of God in the Old Testament or by any of the people of God. You don't find Jonah praying here, Lord, if you would just smooth things out of my life, I'll start serving you. But you find a prayer of thanksgiving that is made here because the contented, chastened heart is focused on God. You consider for a moment the reality of our own life as professing Christians. And I think this is what is often forgotten. And this is, again, when I talk about in our evangelism and when we talk to people, if we sort of skim over the issue of sin and damnation and guilt before God, if we skim over that, those who professedly come to Christ as a result of a very superficial treatment of sin and of God's holiness are going to have that much less appreciation for what they've been delivered from. They're not going to see that as being all that great. And especially when the evangelism is focused in a way that is geared toward, do you have problems in your family? Do you have problems in your life? Do you have problems with all of these other things? God can help you fix them. And so they're looking primarily at physical deliverance because we just don't think that preaching the spiritual deliverance that comes, the bondage to sin, the condemnation, we just don't think that that's going to be enough to convince them to come to Christ. And I do think that that's often the motivation, is I don't think that that's going to be sufficient. If I'm just going to tell them that the only thing I have to offer them right now is the forgiveness of their sins, freedom from the bondage of sin, some of which they may still love, and freedom from the penalty that comes as a result of God's wrath, a holy God's wrath upon sin. And so we think that's not going to be enough. So I've got to throw in here that maybe God will make you financially better off, or maybe God will fix your marriage, or maybe God will fix your job situation, and the list could go on and on. And so those things are thrown in, but the end result is that they're appreciation for what they've been delivered from, if indeed they are actually delivered from it, their appreciation for it is that much less. Think about this for a moment. Is there anywhere or any time we could not pray a prayer of thanksgiving because of the environment that we're in? So again, in the context, Jonah is dealing with a prayer that he is making out of the belly of the fish. But you think about it for yourself. Is there any prayer, or is there any place, rather, that you could not pray a prayer of thanksgiving in this life? No matter how great the difficulties you're going through, when you consider what the Lord has done for you and for me as a result of our sin. In the past, you and I were cast out of God's sight, which is language that Jonah uses right here in chapter 2. But you and I were cast out of God's sight. You and I were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel and enemies of God, as Paul says in Ephesians. You and I had the waters of sin and the overwhelming guilt compass us about, even to our miserable, condemned soul, which is language that Jonah uses here in chapter 2. The weeds of our many tangled webs of deceit and transgression weighed us down, as it were, to the bottom of the sea. We had the bars of our own damnation about us forever, crying out from the belly of hell as a child of wrath, as a child of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past. And then consider how God brought up our lives from corruption. And consider how our cry to God from the depths of misery over our sin came in unto God in his holy temple, and he heard us and brought us to life. He set our feet upon a rock and delivered us from hell and from the grave. Is there any place in this life, is there any circumstance in this life where we could not pray a scriptural prayer of thanksgiving to God when we consider our plight in light of these circumstances? In light of the deliverance that we've had, in light of what God has rescued us from. And that's why I'm saying when Jonah offers this prayer of thanksgiving, it's because he truly recognized the deliverance that God had given. And so when a person comes with this idea of, you know what, I'm going, like for example, in the parable of the sower, and you have those who the cares of this life, right, or the riches, they came and they tangled up and they brought forth no fruit to perfection. Those are talking about temporary professors of religion. Those are not talking about saved people there. But what was it that happened? There was no actual deliverance from sin there. If you have truly been delivered from your sin, you've truly delivered from the wrath to come, you've truly been brought up out of the grave in a very literal way, you've been born again, you were dead in trespasses and sin beforehand, where could you not give thanksgiving to God? Where could you not? You could give thanksgiving to God in the belly of the fish, in the worst possible circumstance and affliction that you've been dealt with, because you knew that God had delivered you from so great a death. In verse 2, we see the acknowledging of the afflicted. And this is God's acknowledging of the afflicted. In 2 verse 2, Jonah says, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. The reason for Jonah's cry was his affliction. And affliction is not a negative thing. I think we've been trained to think that affliction is a negative thing, but affliction is not a negative thing. If Jonah's affliction caused him to cry out unto the Lord, where beforehand he was wandering away from the Lord, rebelling and on his way to his own destruction, affliction was a mighty, wonderful thing for him. Affliction was a great thing for him. We know it's not a negative thing because we see how it produced a response in Jonah to cry to the Lord. We see as well that it's not a negative thing because the Lord here is said to be the author of it. God is never the author of evil. I mean, the Bible, God does say he creates evil, and he's talking about trouble there, not actually things that are morally wrong. But if God is the author of affliction, and if the purpose of God's affliction has been identified to bring us to repentance, then what a wonderful thing affliction is. Even if, as the Apostle Paul says, it seems as we're going through it that it is grievous, but if it brings, if it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness afterward, how can one say that affliction is a terrible thing? It is a wonderful thing. Affliction serves a purpose. It humbles us. In Jonah's case, it caused him to cry out to the Lord, which is what the purpose was. And at this point, he is experiencing chastisement. We know from Romans 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. This is a very foundational truth for us when we're looking at things that God brings into our life. When we're so focused on looking at things in our lives from the standpoint of the flesh, we can probably see a lot of things that God brings into our lives or allows in our lives. And I'm talking about I'm not talking about grievous afflictions that God brings specifically for the purpose of chastisement. There are trials that we go through simply because we are living in a fallen creation. We are living in a corrupted world. We are living in a world where there is decay and death. Okay, so a lot of times, there is the theology, and I think sometimes it's permeated our churches, but there is this theology that God does not really want you to ever be sick. In fact, God's design for you is to live healthy until the day that you die, probably, I'm assuming, just peacefully in your sleep out of old age. And there is this mentality that is taught a lot of times. And so as soon as sickness comes in, the thought is right away, well, what did that person do? They must have sinned against God because God would not want them to be sick like that. But Paul says all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. And we've talked about this when we've looked at the providence of God. Some things, some trials are brought into our life, and it's not that God doesn't know them, it's not that God doesn't allow them to come into our lives, but God actually brings these things into our lives, but some of them are simply the result of living in a decaying, dying world. But even those trials and afflictions should be designed to turn our minds back to God again, and it ought to be pause for us to consider once again, are there areas in my life that I need to change? Are there areas in my life where I am wandering away from the Lord and the Lord is getting my attention through those things? Certainly we ought to do that self-reflection, but there is this foundational truth that all things work together for good. And so when God allows sickness or brings sickness or trial or chastisement or whatever it is, persecution, however terrible thing it may seem to us from a human standpoint, when God brings this into my life, he is doing it for my good. Just as it was with Jonah. God was dealing with Jonah to bring about repentance. And what God did, you stop and think about it. I mean, maybe your mind goes back to perhaps cartoons or pictures you've seen of Jonah being cast overboard, but I don't think any of us fully grasped the experience or the thought of being in a storm of divine fury, such as Jonah was in a ship in the middle of the sea. There's no land in sight. There's no way to get out of this storm. Everything has been done that is humanly possible to appease the storm, to get out of the storm, and to have to be faced now with being cast overboard and to, as far as Jonah was concerned, to drown in the sea. Drowning has got to be one of the worst ways to die. And so for Jonah to have to go through all of that, and yet what happens here, God uses this affliction, as terrible as it was, to bring Jonah to repentance for his wandering away from God. You look at Jonah's description of what's taking place here. I mean, Jonah is being very literal here. He quotes from the Psalms when he does this, but he's being very literal here. He's cast in the midst of the sea. The floods have compassed him about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. So he's describing in very vivid detail here what he experienced after being cast out of the ship, having the waves of the sea washing over him, going down and sinking. As you look to verse 5 there, even the idea of having sunk to the bottom of the sea there, having the very weeds of the seabed wrapped around his head. This is his affliction. This is what he's going through. And it's this affliction that brings him to the point of praying to God and thanking God for the affliction and the deliverance from which he was delivered, or the deliverance that he was given from that affliction. He thanks God for having brought up his life from corruption, as we see when we get to verse 6 there. So all things work together for good. Even this terrible experience that Jonah is going through here, it was the persecution that took place under Saul before he was saved in Acts chapter 8 that caused the church to be spread abroad to fulfill God's command to go and preach the gospel. It was a good thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about chastisement that was taking place as a result of the abuse of the Lord's Supper. What was the purpose behind it? It was to remind them of the importance of being faithful in their observance of the ordinances that God had entrusted to the church. It was a good thing. You have Paul's thorn in the flesh, another affliction designed for Paul to rest confident in God's grace. You have the severe suffering that's described in Hebrews chapter 11 of those who went through some terrible afflictions, and yet they received an excellent report as a result of this. And then you have Paul's discussion about chastisement in Hebrews chapter 12. It doesn't seem to be joyous for the time. In fact, it actually seems to be grievous, and it is grievous. But what is the purpose behind it? We live in a society where the entire attitude is that everything must be done so that you can be pleased. Don't go through anything. I mean, all of this dealing with the anti-bullying, political correctness, not being offended by things. Everything is designed so that a person's feelings are not hurt. None of these things are designed with the idea of doing what is right, because sometimes going through difficult things in our lives are actually good for us. The whole self-esteem movement is built upon the premise that the most important thing is that you feel happy and you feel good. I mean, it doesn't matter if you're going to be condemned to hell as a result of that, as long as you feel good on the way that you're, as on the way as you go along there. All of that is built upon that. We don't want people to be offended. We don't want people to be hurt. We don't want people to suffer. God does not willingly afflict, in the sense that he does not afflict people for the pure pleasure of afflicting them. But God does afflict so that they might yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness. You think about just a very small example of the food that you put on the table for your children. Most of them are not going to dive in to the broccoli. Most of them are not going to dive in to the spinach, for example. So do you stop feeding it to them because they don't like it? Or do you teach them that it's not necessarily about what you like, but it is about what is good for you? And what is it going to accomplish for you? And so, for example, just in the area of food, and the world still recognizes this about food, they just don't care to hear it at all about their spiritual condition, but they recognize that some things you may like that are not good for you, and there are some things you may not like that are good for you, and you should have them because they are good for you. And so it is with affliction in the life of the believer. How are you going to learn patience? How is your faith going to be purified? How are you going to receive correction to keep you from continuing to wander if God does not bring affliction into your life to accomplish that purpose? And I think when we understand that, we're much more willing, we're much more submitted to the afflictions that God brings in our lives, because we understand God does not afflict us the way that the world does, the way that the devil would seek to do, in doing it for the pure pleasure of seeing somebody's destruction. God afflicts us because he's trying to work repentance in us. And he will accomplish that, because that affliction, though grievous, yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Whatever the Lord brings into my life, whether it's for chastisement, as it is here in the case of Jonah, or for any other reason, even though my flesh tells me to cry for an escape from it, the scriptures remind me to cry out for deliverance through it. Notice the response of the Lord to his child. Jonah here, because of his affliction, the affliction that God had brought into him to produce repentance, to produce obedience, he cries out to the Lord, and he heard me. Jonah says, out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Both of these speak here not only to the sense of God hearing, but God intently listening and hearkening to Jonah's cry. In his darkest hour, in the most hopeless of his situations, Jonah testifies that God hears him and answers his cry for deliverance. Now, Jonah does say here, out of the belly of hell cried I. Did Jonah go to hell? What we would see from the context here and the doctrine that we would find taught in Scripture, no, Jonah did not go to hell. If this here indicated that Jonah had gone to hell physically, it would undermine the security of the believer in two ways. First of all, it would undermine the doctrine of the security of the believer by teaching that salvation could be lost. You would have here a righteous prophet who ultimately ends up in hell, which would contradict clear doctrinal teaching on the security of the believer. But secondly, it would undermine the doctrine of the security of the believer by teaching that hell is not about punishment, but that it's more about restoration. In other words, Jonah could go to hell and eventually come back out of it, which leads one down the path of what we would call universalism, or the idea that everybody ultimately is going to get saved, whether they believe or not. What Jonah is actually talking about here is that is the Hebrew word Sheol, which is translated both as the grave and as hell. In fact, if you pull up an old dictionary, you will find that one of the primary definitions for hell is the word the grave. If you look at Psalm 16 as an example here, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not going to spend too much time dealing with this. There are some who would teach that Jesus went to hell for the 3 days that he was in the grave. Jesus himself contradicts that by telling the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," which was not hell. In Psalm 16, though, the word there is referring to the grave. This is quoted by the apostles in the book of Acts as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 16 and verse 10. Prophetically speaking about Jesus here. For thou didst not leave my soul in hell. Jesus did not go to hell. He did go to the grave. His body went to the grave. So thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. So Jonah here is making reference to the grave. He's not making reference, in fact, to hell itself. Additionally, Jonah here directs his prayer to his God. So the relationship between him and Jehovah has been clearly established at this point here. It's his God. Thus, he does not end up in hell as a result of the relationship that he has with his God. In fact, the word Sheol, which is the Hebrew word that is translated either as hell or the grave, is actually translated in 31 verses as the grave and 31 other verses as hell, with 3 for the pit. It becomes another one of those words that we have to look at the context in order to understand which is the signification. And we do this the same way, for example, when we look at the word world as it appears in Scripture. Sometimes it is referring to the physical earth. Other times it is referring to the people that are on the earth. We use it when we look at the word wine. Sometimes it is referring, for example, to alcoholic wine, and other times it's not referring to alcoholic wine. We use this when we look at the word man. Sometimes the word man is referring to mankind or humanity in general. Other times it's being used to refer specifically to males. But the reality is here from the context, Jonah is talking just about the depths to which he had gone and seems to make reference here whether it was in fact that he died and came back to life or whether he did so as a picture or almost in the sense of doing so, that is that he did not die literally. Either way, he is referring to the depths to which he had gone. He identifies the author of his affliction in verse 3 and the first part of verse 4. The first glimpse that we had of the experience of Jonah is given to us in verses 15 and 16 of, or verse 15 particularly, and 17 of chapter 1. But there's not a lot of description given here. Here is the first time that Jonah actually describes what he experienced having been cast into the sea. There's a man by the name of Hugh Martin who wrote a commentary on Jonah in the 19th century, and he said here, in speaking about Jonah's affliction, and I think this is worthwhile for us to try to get a grasp of what Jonah was dealing with. Jonah had to struggle, first of all, against the horrors in their own nature unparalleled. So he already had to deal with this terrible storm and having been cast into the midst of this terrible storm. So he had to deal with the physical nature of his affliction, first of all. But secondly, he had to deal with the fact that these afflictions were the messengers of an angry God. I would think that it's already difficult enough to go through an affliction like that, knowing that it is merely the force of nature. But when you go into that affliction, knowing that God has specifically sent that for you, and that he is angry or he is displeased with what you have done, that would make those horrors, as he speaks of here, as Mr. Martin speaks of here, even that much more worse. Not only is he having to deal with the physical force and the divine storm, but he's having to deal with that knowing full well this came to him as a result of an angry God. And then he had to struggle thirdly against the faintness, the heartsick faintness of spirit, which these horrors could not fail to produce. And he talks about that in verse 7. He says his soul actually fainted within him. So Jonah has to deal with the terrors of the storm. He has to deal with the fact that these terrors actually came directly from God against him. I'm going to pause here just for a moment because I think a lot of times today people don't actually know enough about the God of the Bible that it would bother them all that much if God sent a storm, because they actually don't recognize just how terrible and powerful and how magnificent and how holy and righteous God actually is. But when we have a grasp of that, as Jonah certainly did here, and to know that God would send out a storm specifically for us, that would cause, I would hope, would cause a tremendous amount of terror and fear to us. Because you know what? It's one thing to take on the greatest military of the world by yourself. It's another thing to take on the creator of the universe. And that's what Jonah has to deal with. Not only did these terrors come to him physically, but they were sent as messengers of an angry God. And then he has to deal with, on top of that, the fainting of his spirit as a result of this knowledge. That there's nothing he could do in the flesh. And so all of these things come together for him, and he cries unto the Lord. In verse 3, Jonah quotes from Psalm 42, verse 7. Psalm 42, verse 7. And I had missed the quotation from verse 2, but I will come to that here momentarily. 42, verse 7. So Jonah's words in verse 3, "For thou hast cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me." He quotes from Psalm 42, verse 7, where the psalmist is asking his soul why his soul is disquieted in him. And he strengthens himself in his expectation for deliverance. And this is obviously Jonah's mindset as well. The psalmist in Psalm 42 verse 7 says, "Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." Now I had mentioned verse 2. He quotes from the scriptures as well. And you move back to Psalm 120, where we have a song of degrees here. "In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me." Jonah recognized that his being cast out of the ship was both required by God and the doing of God. When you look at Jonah's words in verse 3, we all know that it was the mariners whose hands lifted Jonah over the side of the ship and cast him into the sea there. And yet Jonah does not attribute this to the mariners or to the sailors. Instead, he says, "Thou hadst cast me into the deep in the midst of the sea, and the floods compassed me about." And then notice, "All thy billows and thy waves passed over me." There was no doubt in Jonah's mind but that this had come by the hand of God. There's no doubt in his mind. Jonah recognized that his being cast overboard was both required by God but also the doing of God. He knew that the sea became calm after he had been thrown in. You recall that Jonah had given instruction to the sailors to cast him overboard, and it showed his yieldedness to the chastisement of God. And that ought to be the same for us, because there's often the tendency that when, if it's true that our desire is those peaceable fruits of righteousness, which is true of the believer, then when God brings chastisement, rather than us trying to find an excuse here or find an excuse there, we ought to submit ourselves, just as Jonah did, to the chastising hand of God and say, "Thou, Lord, hast done as it has pleased thee." And to recognize that I am deserving of this, and I need this, and I do desire that, Lord, and I think it's right for us to pray that, "Lord, as you take me through this affliction," and I'm talking in terms of chastisement here, "as you take me through this, would you chastise me in your mercy and not in your wrath?" That's the prayer of David as you go through the Psalms, but that you pray that the Lord would chastise you in your mercy, and that you would submit yourself to that, and look that even as you have to go through this affliction, look for the peaceable fruit of righteousness that it's going to produce afterward. And that is what Jonah does here. It was the mariner's hands that had cast him into the sea, yet he recognizes that it was of God's doing. It was the waves and the billows of the sea that had overwhelmed him, yet he sees them as God's billows and God's waves. And he recognized here that to be out of God's presence, indeed, out of his favor and out of God's benevolent eyesight, was not as desirable as he thought it was. He had thought that by fleeing from God's sight, he would be alleviated of the burden of obedience that had been placed upon him. But now he is enveloped with a far more crushing burden. I talked about this when we looked at God saying about Adam and Eve, "Now the man has become as one of us." And that what God is showing here is that man got what he wanted, and it was not at all what he thought he wanted. And so Jonah is the same way here. You remember how Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord? Not that he thought he could go anywhere where God would not see him or hear him. And he testifies to this because in chapter 2, he says that God heard him out of the belly of hell. So Jonah knew that there was nowhere that he could go where God was not going to see him. And I would also argue that with Jonah knowing the Psalms as well as he did, he would have been quite familiar with David's Psalm, Psalm 139, where he says, "Where shall I go to escape thy presence?" Nowhere. But Jonah's point was, I'm going to go somewhere where God's special presence isn't, which was his desire to go to Tarshish. So he desires to flee from the sight or the presence of the Lord. And now he's been cast out of the sight or the presence of the Lord, and it looks nothing like what he thought it would look like. In fact, it's a very terrible place, and he recognizes that. Just as it was with Adam and Eve's pursuit of the knowledge to be like God, the knowledge of evil, what had looked so tempting, what had looked so appealing to Jonah when it came to fruition was so much more terrible than the initial obedience had seemed to him. No matter how insurmountable the task that is given by God, no matter how much Jonah had not wanted to do what God wanted him to do, God would have given him the strength to carry out that burden. But when Jonah ran away from that to get freedom from that burden, he was left to have to deal in his flesh with being cast from God's sight, which is a burden no man can handle. So Jonah cries to God for deliverance. A man named John King noted that Jonah's being at the bottom of the sea spoke of his hopelessness. Because it is at the bottom of the sea where our sins have been cast, it is the bottom of the sea where one should be thrown who caused one of Christ's little ones to stumble, and it was the bottom of the sea where Pharaoh and his hosts had perished. So Jonah goes down to the bottom of the sea. He's brought down to the most utter hopelessness. And from there, God lifts him up out of corruption. And we'll look more at that later. Chastisement is a good thing for us. It is a grievous thing as we go through it, but it is a good thing for us. And would to God that when he has to bring us into these times of chastisement, we would receive it willingly at his hand, and we would comfort ourselves in the scriptures, just as Jonah did here, knowing that God will deliver us, that God will bring about the peaceable fruit of righteousness, which we desire and which he desires in us.